Good morning to you. It's good to be here. It's always good to be with God's people. It's our weekly family get-together, our family reunion, where we can be together and we can worship God, we can sing praises to Him, and we can study His Word and listen to what He has to say to us. And that's just a privilege. That's a blessing. And I appreciate so much the opportunity to do that with you. There are bulletins available. If you need one of those, please hold your hand up and we'll see to you getting one of those just as quickly as possible. Obviously, this is something new too. You can actually, hopefully you can see this, the screen a little bit better, a little bit brighter. By the way, now's a really good time if you don't like where you sit to go find a new seat. There's no assigned seats in here. So if you don't like looking through my head at the screen, there's a whole new row over here behind Todd and in front of Eleanor. Somebody, it's up for grabs if anybody wants it. You could claim that one, and the vision, the line of sight over there is perfect. Last week, if you'll remember, some of y'all who maybe weren't here, it's online. Last week, we talked about the knowledge of God, the infinite knowledge of God, the perfect, infinite omniscience of God. And that word omniscience is that nice, fancy $10 religious-y word. It just means that God has full sight. He knows all things. He has full sight. He has perfect hindsight. And He has perfect foresight. As well. He has perfect knowledge. And to suggest anything other than that would be to attempt to diminish the Lord. And we don't ever esteem to do that. And when what we're going to talk about today is the foreknowledge of God, because we talked about His full perfect knowledge, but we need to focus in a little bit on the foreknowledge of God. And whenever this subject comes up, wherever this topic comes up, it always seems that the conversation veers into the subject of predestination and specifically Calvinistic predestination. And that's an important subject for us to consider, but the refutation of that doctrine is not within the scope of this lesson. That's not what this lesson is designed to do, to refute Calvinistic predestination. Though I'm going to tell you right now that the lesson we're going to study today, the information that we're going to glean from God's Word today, that will certainly equip you to accomplish that very goal, to refute Calvinistic predestination in your personal studies. And I encourage you to do so. And if you need help with that, I'd be more than happy to. And I'm sure Todd and Brian would as well. But this is not the purpose of this lesson. The purpose of this lesson is to look at God's Word and to become better acquainted with who He is. That's the point of this series that we've been doing now for a while, is to learn about the attributes of God. Now, I'm going to give you a forewarning. This lesson is heavy in word study. Now, some of you don't like that, and I respect that. Some of you don't like Greek and Hebrew word study. Some of you are weird, and you really do, and you're like me. So this lesson is going to be for you if you like word studies. If you're not a big word study fan, I apologize. The material here is important. We need to make sure we're spending thoughtful time with this subject of the foreknowledge of God. And I mentioned Calvinistic predetermination, predestination, these types of things. That's a perversion of the Word of God. And I'm not saying that to be ugly. That's a perversion of the Word of God. That's a doctrine of men that changes God's Word. And indeed, it has led to some very vile and worthless doctrines and teachings, and it's worthy of defeat, absolutely. But like I said, my goal is not to do that. My goal is to keep us in the path of learning about Yahweh and His attributes. Scripture is very clear. The Word of God is very clear, and it's really quite simple pertaining to the foreknowledge of God if we'll study it honestly. And that's what we're going to attempt to do today. And as I said already, humanity's greatest need is to know the Lord, to be in that sanctified relationship with the God of heaven, and His foreknowledge is an important part of knowing about Him. Now, I have come to realize through my studies that there's basically two things concerning the foreknowledge of God about which many people are just in ignorance of. And I'm not saying that in an air of superiority. I was as well until I sat down and studied it. So I'm going to share my studies with you. But the two things that people tend to be ignorant about when it comes to the foreknowledge of God is its meaning. What does foreknowledge mean? And how is it used? What's its scriptural scope? How is it used in Scripture? I know that sounds really basic, but if we can understand what it means and discern how it's used, then that should clear up all of the other stuff that's floating out there around it. So that's all we're going to do. I'm going to share my word study with you, basically. But before we do that, let me get some definitions for your benefit. What is meant by foreknowledge? Well, if you were to go online, and you can certainly do this, I did this. If you go and search foreknowledge definition, you'll probably get Webster's Merriam website. That's usually the first one that comes up. So Webster's definition of foreknowledge is to have previous knowledge of, to know beforehand, especially by paranormal means or by revelation. Now, if you sit and think about that definition a little bit, you can certainly see how that kind of goes right along with the common idea among even Bible students, that this idea is that it's God's ability to know beforehand what's going to happen at some point in the future, specifically involving the lives of people, Christians or something such as that. But I'm going to say right now, we must not jump to conclusions about what foreknowledge means, nor must we turn to Webster's dictionary as any kind of final court of appeal or authority, because it's not. It's just not. Because Webster's definition or the collective understanding in the religious world, that does not establish the truth. What establishes the truth, what is needed, is for us to find out how this word, foreknowledge, is used in the scripture, is used in the Bible. Because the Holy Spirit uses it. It's there. It's in the. We're going to look at every one of them today. We're going to look at all the occurrences of the word foreknowledge or to foreknow in relation to God. Every single one of them today. And his usage of this expression, the Holy Spirit's usage of an expression, always defines its meaning. That's the authority. That's what defines its meaning and its scope. By the way, failure to do this, failure to apply this simple rule, which is responsible for so much confusion in the religious world. If more people followed this rule, how does the Word of God define and use this term rather than how does Webster's and man and tradition, then you could avoid so many problems with so many topics. But keep that in mind. So many people assume they already know the meaning of certain words used in Scripture, like foreknowledge. If you were to talk to your religious friends and family members and say, what is the foreknowledge of God? They know what it means. But most likely, and I'm not saying this in any way ugly, most likely they've been too lazy to actually study every occurrence of that word and look at how its use and scope is found in the scripture. So let's do that. Let's actually do this. Now, I'm going to tell you that the word foreknowledge per se is not found in the Old Testament. But the word know or to know is found in the Bible. And so what I did is I backed up and I said, well, let me study what it means to know, the word to know. And the Hebrew word to know is yada. You hear people say yada, yada, yada. It's that word just pronounced differently. Yada is the Hebrew word that means to come to know, to perceive, to understand another. In fact, it was a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. Adam knew his wife Eve. That's where this comes from. At the very least, the word yada, the Hebrew word yada for to know, means to become acquainted with, right? That's the meaning of this word. And when that term is used in connection with God, that's what we're focused on. It's good to look at things like Adam knew his wife Eve. That's fine for context, but we're interested in what is God's, what does he know? What's his foreknowledge? When that term is used in connection with God, it often signifies to regard with favor, right? God's favor when he comes to know or is acquainted with, denoting not mere cognition, thought, or something like that, but an affection for the object in view. That's how it's used, and that's what we see in Scripture. In fact, let me... If you can see this and if you want to scribble these down, I'm making it easy for you. Here are scriptures, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of them from the Old Testament where you can actually read how the word is used, yada, in Scripture. So just a real quick overview. It says, the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 33:17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do what you have asked me to do because you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name. Deuteronomy 9:24, you have been rebelling against the Lord from the day I first, yada, knew you, became acquainted with you. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, God says, I knew you, when he speaks to Jeremiah. Before you were born, I separated you for myself. I have appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. Israel, we have recorded in Hosea 8:4, Israel had made kings, but without God's authority. God says, they appoint leaders, but without my knowing or knowledge, my yada. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, of all the families on the earth, only you have I intimately known, yada. This is why I will punish you for all your crimes. Now, this is how word studies work. This is what you do. You sit down with a concordance or a blue letter Bible app or something like that, and you read every single time you see that word. If you don't know how to do that, please come see me afterwards. I will teach you. You buy the coffee, I'll teach you how to do it, right? That's my deal, right? Nobody, by the way, nobody's bought me a cup of coffee for any of these offers I put out there. I'm starting to think you all don't want a little extra, but that's okay. If you want it, I will teach you how to. It's really, really simple. It's not even worth the cup of coffee, but I'm just trying to get free coffee. But what you do is you sit down and you read every single time and you think, well, God says, he says, I know you by name. I first knew you. I knew you before you were born. Right. It's not hard to use our brains and start to understand what this word means, what its scriptural scope is. By reading the passages that contain this word, it's not hard at all to discern its use describing how the Lord knows people, his people. God is acquainted with his people. In like manner, let's do a New Testament word study. Obviously, yada is an Old Testament Hebrew word. The New Testament word is gnosko. There it is right there, gnosko. And it basically means the exact same thing as yada. It's just the Greek equivalent. And the Greek word, like I said, it means to come to know, to perceive, to understand another. And here's a brief New Testament word study. Matthew 7:23, you know this passage. Then I, the Lord, will tell them to their faces, I never knew, gnosko, you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. John 10, in the parable of the good shepherd, we have recorded in verses 14 and 15, I'm the good shepherd, I gnosko, I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. There's plenty of times to study that word there. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, 2, verses 2 and 3, the person who thinks he gnosko, knows something, doesn't yet know in the way he ought to know. Don't you love how Paul writes? He thinks he knows something, but doesn't yet know in the way that he ought to know. However, if someone loves God, God knows him. And then a neat one is over in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. I like this one. Nevertheless, because it quotes Old Testament scripture, nevertheless, God's firm foundation stands, stamped with these words, the Lord knows his own. And you can go over there and you can look in Numbers 16:5 and Nahum 1:7, and it's as if they are stamped on their foreheads, kind of, these are God's. Now, that should make you think Revelation, but we're not going to get into that right now. As before, it's not complicated. It's real simple to see how this Greek word gnosko and the Hebrew word yada are used. We have plenty of mental skills and abilities to see that what the Lord's Spirit intended through the holy writers in this text is that through the word gnosko and yada dealt with much more than simple cognition, simple information that the brain is able to perceive. It's more than that. We are meant to discern that the Lord knows his own. That's what we're meant to see when we read this word. Do you see how things get lost in translation? Do you see how things get lost from Hebrew and Greek all the way down to our English language? If people would just had stopped and backed up and really did a word study, however long ago that some of these doctrines came up, John Calvin's doctrines and stuff, maybe we could have avoided a lot of problems. But Scripture is clear. The reason why is because the Lord's not the author of confusion. It's not that hard. It just gets confusing when we take our ladle and stick it in the pot and start stirring. That's when it gets confusing. So let's take what we can understand about the words to know and let's apply it to foreknowledge. Now, you ready for this? This is more word study. This is really tricky. In the New Testament, because foreknowledge is not found in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we have basically two words. Now, I'm going to go back a screen. Hang on a second. Gnosko. I hope you wrote that down. Prognosko. Let me see if I can get this little thing to work. There it is. It doesn't show up there. Prognosko. Do you see how simple this is? If you take the prefix pro, which means before, and you add it to the word you already know now, gnosko, which means to know, you all of a sudden get this really complicated definition that means to know before. To know, gnosko, before. The other word is prognosis. We would pronounce it prognosis, but Greek is prognosis. It's the same basic word. You got pro, which is before, and gnosis, which is knowledge. It's related to gnosko. It's the same idea, but both of these words are used in New Testament scripture to refer to the foreknowledge of God. Now, if every passage, I've already hinted at this, if every passage in which these words occur in relation to what the Lord foreknows, if every single one of them is carefully studied, it becomes quite obvious that God's foreknowledge never has reference to the mere perception of events which are yet to take place. That's not what it's used to describe. Instead, it has reference to persons, not their actions. To prove this, we're going to look at every passage. Here they are. Some people got scared. There's not that many of them. That makes it a little easier. We're going to look at every single one of them where we find either the word prognosko or prognosis. I might be saying those wrong. I'm not real good at Greek. Every time we see them, here we're going to look at them. And then what we're going to do is we're going to use our God-given brains and abilities to discern the word of God and rightly divide it. That's how simple this lesson is. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. We'll find this word here. Obviously, we know the context. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out. They heard the great wind and fire. Remember that, guys? Wind and fire. Whenever you see wind and fire, you think Spirit of God, right? And this is poured out, and Peter gets up, and he starts preaching as people thought he was drunk and all this kind of stuff. We know the context. We get down to verse 23. I want to just focus in on this one verse. This man, talking about Jesus, was arrested in accordance with God's predetermined plan and prognosis. That's the word here found. It says there, but according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, and through the agency of persons not bound by the law, you nailed him up on a stake and killed him. Talking about the Romans, their part to play in that. If you were to take this verse and think about what you know of the word to know, and then you added the prefix before, foreknowledge, to know before, and careful attention is paid to the wording of this verse, and I know we have different translations in the room, so read it carefully, compare those translations through different applications and stuff, it will be seen very clearly that the apostle was not here speaking of God's foreknowledge about the act of crucifixion, but about whom was to be crucified. You yourselves know this man, Jesus, in accordance with God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge, foreknowing, we understand this word now, through the agency of the persons not bound by law, the Romans, you nailed him up on the cross and you killed him. Now that's interesting. That shouldn't surprise us, but let's take that in. Let's kind of put that into the bowl in our minds and we'll let it stir around a little bit. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Let's look at all of them before we make any conclusions. Romans chapter 8, here's a passage that we often quote and we read and we find comfort and encouragement in. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Furthermore, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and who are called in accordance with his purpose. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, the purpose or decree of God. That comes real important here in a minute. Because those whom he knew in advance, my translation says, there's the word prognosko. Those whom he foreknew, he also determined in advance would be conformed to the pattern of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he thus determined in advance, he also called. And those whom he called, he also caused to be considered righteous. And those whom he caused to be considered righteous, he also glorified. Okay, Paul always has so many words to say such a simple thing. If we back down here to verse 29, those whom he prognosko. If you pay close attention to the pronoun that is used here, you will easily see that it's not what he did foreknow, but whom he foreknew. See, it's not the surrendering of their wills, nor the believing of their hearts, but the persons themselves. which is here in view. And that's, we're going to put this all together. But again, God foreknew someone. We could say it that way for now. Looking in chapter 11 and verse 2, we find the word again. God has not repudiated his people whom he prognosco, knew in advance, foreknew, chose in advance, whatever your translation says. Or don't you know what the scripture says about Elijah? He pleads with God against Israel. But here again, once more, the plain reference is to persons, not what the persons did or something such as that. Then one more in 1 Peter chapter 1, we see here in verse 1, as Peter starts out his epistle, he is doing the standard kind of greeting from Cephas, an emissary of Jesus the Messiah, to God's chosen people, living as aliens in the dispersion, the diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and the provinces of Asia and Bithynia, chosen according to the prognosis, right here it is, that prognosis, the foreknowledge of God the Father, and set apart by the Spirit for obeying Jesus the Messiah and for sprinkling with his blood, grace and peace be yours in full measure. Who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? God's chosen people who are living as aliens, the diaspora, those believing Jews who are scattered about. Thus here too, the reference is to persons, not to their foreseen acts. And then if you went down to verse 20, Peter now says, God knew him before the founding of the universe, but revealed him in the last days for your sakes. God prognosco. Peter uses the other form here of this word in reference to Jesus, a person, not the actions there. So, okay, what we see here is something very interesting and very clear. In view of these passages, what scriptural ground, and that we don't have time to get into all the tenets of Calvinistic predestination and all this kind of stuff. If you're not familiar with that, I apologize if there's confusion. There's just not time. There's just no need to talk about it right now. But some will say that God foreknew the acts of certain people as if he knew that Frank Patterson was going to believe in Jesus somewhere way back when. But he also knew that Ben Hardy would not. See, that's basically part of Calvinistic predetermination. God foreknew certain acts of certain specific people, and certain people are chosen and some people aren't, and there's nothing you do about either group you're in. You're just forechosen, foreknown. What in any of these scriptures that we looked at, how can anybody say there's grounds for God saying he foreknew the acts of certain ones, namely their repenting and believing? And that because of those acts, he elected them unto salvation. Where is that in any of these scriptures we've read? It's just not there. It's not there. Now, if you take it and you pull them out and you twist them a little bit, and you mush them up like a balloon animal and you twist around, you can kind of say, there it kind of looks like that. But it's just not there. Scripture never speaks of repentance and faith as being foreseen or foreknown by God. It's just not there. And that destroys the Calvinistic predestination doctrine. Now, we're going to take that, okay? Take what we see here. God knows people. He knows, as this idea of a relationship, understanding how the words and the scriptures are used. We need to also notice that the foreknowledge of God is not causative. We talked about this last week about the infinite knowledge of God. We noted this fact. Nothing ever has come to pass or ever will come to pass merely because God knew it or foreknew it, in our case, as our study goes today. Rather, something else lies behind and precedes the foreknowledge of God. And that something is God's sovereign decree, God's purpose, God's will. And I want to offer you two passages that proves this. If you wanted to turn back to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. One of these days, I hope to meet up with a diehard Calvinistic predestination adherent and ask them to explain this passage, because this one would be tricky, I would think. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, I'm going to read all 13 verses just so you see this story. But here we're at that time period where Saul is still king, but David's been anointed, and Saul's chasing David, trying to kill him and all this kind of stuff. That's this time period we're in. And David was told in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1, He's told the Philistines are fighting against, let me pronounce this right, Keilah. I think that's the right way to pronounce it. He's father fighting against Keilah and plundering the threshing floors. David consulted the Lord, asking, should I go and attack these Philistines? The Lord answered David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. David's men said to him, look, we're already afraid in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah to fight the armies of the Philistines? David consulted the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, set out. Go down to Keilah, because I will hand the Philistines over to you. All right, clearly foreknowledge here. David and his men went to Keilah and fought the Philistines. They defeated them in great slaughter and led away their livestock. Thus David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Okay, that one's easy. God foreknew, he gave David an answer, and it came to pass. That seems like an open and shut case for this foreknowledge of God being causative, but it's not. Let me show you. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David in Keilah, he brought a ritual vest with him. That's one of those priestly garments that they use to get messages from God. Now Saul, on being informed that David had gone to Keilah, he had said, God has put him into my hand. Saul says this. He's trapped him by entering a town with gates and bars. This is what Saul was thinking. David's got himself cornered. So Saul summoned all the people to go to war, to go down to Keilah and besiege David and his men. Verse 9, David knew that Saul was plotting something against him, so he told Abiathar the priest, bring the ritual vest here. And then David said, O Lord God of Israel, he's talking to God, your servant has certainly heard that Saul intends to come to Keilah and to destroy the city just to get me. Will the men of Keilah turn me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Now I'm putting the emphasis on the questions. The Lord God of Israel, please tell your servant. Now, the Lord said, he will come down. Then David asked, will the men of Keilah hand me and my men over to Saul? The Lord said, they will hand you over. Verse 13. Now listen, so David and his men, now around 600, got up and left Keilah, and they went wherever they could. It was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he called off the expedition. David stayed in the desert strongholds, remaining in the hills in the Ziph desert. Saul kept trying to find him, but God did not hand him over to him. Now, wait a second. God said, he will come, and they will turn you over, but he never came, and the people never turned him over because David left. Now, wait a second. Do you see a problem here? Just because God, listen, if the Lord's foreknowledge was causative, then this story would have had to have ended differently than it's recorded in Scripture. If the fact that God knew it would happen and it had to happen, then it would have had to have happened, but it didn't happen. And now we got a mess for Calvinistic predestinarians. Yes, the Lord foreknew the possibilities. Right, he foreknew Saul's plans. He foreknew the possible outcome. But free will must be added into the formula. All guided by the sovereign decree of Yahweh that his royal Messiah must be a descendant of the house of David. David had to be enthroned. David had to have a descendant. And that descendant has to be Jesus. That's the royal decree, the royal sovereign purpose of God. Just because God knew the possibility did not preset it that it had to happen. You see what I mean when I say it's not causative? God knows all possibilities, all actual things. He knows everything. And when you take this, nothing has ever come to pass. Just because God knew it, clearly something else happened. And then we go back to the passage we were in just a while ago in Acts chapter 2. And we pick up one more verse in what we read earlier. Acts chapter 2. Let's read verses 22 and 23 with this idea in our minds. We read 23 a second ago. Let's get 22. Now, men of Israel, Peter says, listen to this. Jesus from Nazareth was a man demonstrated to you to have been from God by the powerful works, miracles, and signs that God performed through him in your presence. You yourselves know this. This man was arrested in accordance with God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And through the agency of persons not bound by the Torah, you nailed him up on the cross and you killed him. Peter plainly states that Messiah was delivered by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. The Lord's counsel, the Lord's decree was the grounds of his foreknowledge, not the wickedness of the Jews or the Romans. His plan, his purpose, his decree. Here's the point. The point is this. God foreknows what will be because he has decreed what shall be. That's how we need to understand the foreknowledge of God. It is therefore a reversing of the order, right? It's a flipping. It's a putting the cart before the horse to affirm that God chooses, God elects because he foreknows people will believe. That's Calvinistic predestination. The truth is, he foreknows because he has elected. Does that make sense? He foreknows because he has elected. This removes the ground or the cause of election from outside the creature and places it in the sovereign will of the Creator. God purposed in himself to elect a certain people, the seed of Abraham, the lineage of Abraham, those who are either born of Abraham or by faith are grafted into the family of Abraham. Romans chapter 11 teaches us about that. God purposed in himself to elect a certain people, not because of anything good in them or from them, either actual or foreseen or possible, but solely out of his mere good pleasure. He chose a people. That's his purpose. That's his sovereign will. As to why he chose the ones he did, we don't know. We don't even question. All we can say is, even so, Lord, for it seemed good in thy sight. He chose Abraham. He chose Abraham's seed. He chose the house of Jacob. He chose those who by faith would come into that relationship with God. That's his predetermined will, his election. God did not predestinate those whom he foreknew were conformed, but on the contrary, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed. Do you see how this Calvinistic teaching flips it all the way around backwards? The conformity to Christ is not the cause, but the effect of God's foreknowledge and God's predetermination. I hope you can see that this concept is not too difficult to understand. I understand it's a little difficult. This one's a little bit thicker, a little bit harder sometimes. It does take a little bit more effort to get the bottom of, but it's possible. We can understand this. I think if we hadn't had all the centuries of all the wrong teaching to try to filter through and peel out of our minds, this would just be like, oh, I get it. It's simple. It's why young people just do it much easier than older people. And I'm saying young because there's more young over here. They're kind of here. Young people do this easier because they don't have as many filters in their brains and things they've heard and thought about. So let me kind of conclude with some thoughts to kind of help wrap this up. If it were true that God has elected certain ones to be saved, as is taught by Calvinism, because in due time they would believe, given whatever circumstances, however that works out, then that would make believing a meritorious act. If Calvinism is true, that makes faith a meritorious act, and that in that the event the saved sinner would have ground for boasting. I believed, I have been saved. And the scripture clearly, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, denies that. We have no grounds for boasting. We are saved by grace through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God elected, God chose, God saved. Our simple response is to believe. We don't earn our salvation because we believe. But if God had elected certain ones to be saved because they would believe in due time, then again, it flips the cart around to be in front of the horse. And this, I believe, is the glaring error in Calvinistic predestination, because God's word is plain enough in teaching that believing is not a meritorious act. Just because you believe doesn't necessarily mean that you earn salvation in any way. Instead, it affirms that Christians are people. They are a people who have believed through grace. They are the elect. If then they have believed through grace, there is absolutely nothing meritorious about believing. Your believing, my believing, is not a meritorious thing. And if nothing meritorious, if it's not something we've done to earn or warrant, it could not be the cause which moved God to choose them or us. That's a big problem with Calvinistic predetermination, predestination. My friends, God's choice does not proceed from anything in us. It doesn't proceed from anything in you or me. It doesn't proceed from anything at all from us. It only proceeds from his own sovereign pleasure. God so chooses. True Christians are indeed a remnant. There's a remnant according to the election of grace, Romans 11:5. Indeed, these are Christians today. Plain truth, election itself is of grace. And grace is unmerited favor. We talked about that yesterday morning. Something for which we had no claim upon God whatsoever. This is why it's so important for us to have a clear and scriptural view of the foreknowledge of God. We all, I don't know, maybe it's a human condition. We just want to kind of try to get it all figured out. Listen, there's some things we're just not going to get figured out. Not in the detail maybe we want. But the scripture is clear what the foreknowledge of God is and what it means. The subject of the foreknowledge of God is one for all of us to meditate upon. And yes, listen, I'm not saying this to be ugly. For some people, it's going to be easier to chew on than others. It's just where you are spiritual maturity-wise. Some people, this is going to be a lot harder, and you're going to need some help with it. So find somebody who'll chew on it with you. But complexity and difficulty is never an excuse. It's just a cause for laziness. It's not the excuse. If the Lord is your light, if the Lord is your salvation, I love Psalm 27. It's one of my favorite psalms. I love this lighthouse. We went there in Maine. It's great. Marshall Point. It's awesome. It was great. And I just love that picture. If the Lord is your light and your salvation, then you'll desire more than anything to understand him better this side of eternity. That's going to be what you're drawn to. And so I'm going to leave you with that. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And if you jump down to verse 13, there at the end of the psalm, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. We have a really kind of limited idea of wait. It's what I do when I'm sitting in the car waiting for Chris to put her face on. I'm waiting, right? That's not the idea of wait. In Hebrew, it means to put your hope in God. Put your hope in the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Put your hope in the Lord. If you have professed faith in him and submitted in obedience to this, his will through immersion, then the answer is yes, the Lord is my light and he is my salvation and you have nothing to fear. If you have not responded that way, then he is not your light. He is not your salvation. And there's much for you to fear. Your fear is justified. That's why I asked Ben to lead this hymn, number 17 in your supplement. It comes directly from Psalm 27. But we're going to sing this now to think about whether or not you're ready to commit your life to Christ, to let him be your light and your salvation so that you have nothing to fear. The hope that we have is rooted and anchored in the Lord and nothing else. God, by his infinite perfect knowledge and foreknowledge, has elected those whom are predestined to be those who live in the land of the living. God's people, his children, Christians, call them what you want. There's all kinds of synonyms. Those who are born again, born of water, immersed for the remission of sins. There's so many different ways we can describe it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Christians. Those are the ones he foreknew. He knew in advance to have a relationship with. If you want that relationship with the Lord, you have to put your hope in him. And the only way you can truly hope in the Lord is to be in Christ. Being in Christ means baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection. If you need to respond, you have an opportunity right now as together we stand to sing.